Okay.
Yeah. All right. You have an outline there in your bulletin, and I would invite you to use that. You can follow along. Today we begin our work our way through the engaged topics of our discipleship groups, and the first topic is, of course, salvation. A message entitled Bitten. The memory verse for that study is probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, and there it is on your screen. And I would invite you to read that with me, and then I'm going to ask you for the reference. You ready? Let's read that out loud together. You ready? Here we go. Why don't you stand with me for a second in honor to the Word of God and the words of Jesus here. Here we go. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And the reference is? John 3:16. That's right. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, I got a $5 bill here for anyone who can answer this next question. Actually, it's not a five, it's five ones. $5 $1 bills, okay? And I'm going to ask this question is for anybody 20 and under. At first I wanted to really include Glenn in this, but I realized I'd have to go up to 120 and under, so we'll just stick with 20 and under. So here we go. I want you to look at the word there emboldened in red, and that word is what? For. And of course, that word in its grammatical context connects John 3:16 with what comes before it in the text. So my question for you, 20 and unders, is this. What does Jesus reference before John 3:16 in context to illustrate the truth that we have in John 3:16? Does anybody, without looking in your Bible, okay, does anybody know what that is? Just from your experience, 20 and unders. I got a fiver right here, five of them. Anybody? Going once. I see no hands right now. Anybody got the context? What's before this, directly before this? Okay, how about justice? Hey, that's a good try, but not quite. Something more, a little more specific than that. How about Connor?
It's about the, you can't re-enter the womb.
Oh, it's way before, but not immediately before. Good, that is in this passage, but immediately before this, he references a specific thing. I'll give you a clue. It's the title of the message, Bitten. Has to do with it. Anybody? How about 40 and under? Rachel? You bet. Come get your $5. Right. Here you go. Woo, woo, woo. Connor, run that to Rachel, will you? She's on her way. Good job, Rachel. Apply that to your New Tribes bill there. Okay? Or maybe Nate's got some snacks or something on Sunday night there. Nate's one of our guests here today, and he's the head of the food whole thing there at New Tribes, so. Maybe you'll have an extra special snack there for you late some night. All right, good job. So, yeah, the answer is, as Rachel said, is Jesus refers back to Moses and the snake in the desert from Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 to 9. And let me give you a little context of that. Back then, the Israelites had been brought out of Egypt. Say, brought out of Egypt. So I know you're with me. Okay, they had went to the promised land and rejected the promised land. So now they are in the context of wandering for 40 years. God says, this generation is going to all die out in the desert because you didn't believe me. So they're wandering in Numbers 21. And in their wandering, they had just been attacked by the Canaanite king of Arad as they had passed near that kingdom. And the Israelites had defeated him. So really it's in the context of victory. And then God's moving them around the kingdom of Edom to the next location where they're going. And it says that the Israelites grew impatient in their journey. And verse 5 says, they spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. That was the manna. And then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. Now, when the people humbled themselves and repented of their sin, their whining and complaining, and of course that was prompted by the snake bites. Numbers 21:8 says this, the Lord said to Moses, make a snake, it was made out of bronze, and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten, what's the next three words? can look at it forward and live. Okay, we'll come back to that can look at it just a little bit. But this is what Jesus references leading us into the great truth of John 3:16. Now, that snake on a pole, I don't know if you realize it or not, but it's a very common symbol in the healthcare industry. Have you seen it before? I mean, look, American Medical Association, that's their symbol. The World Health Organization, look at their symbol. And there, I think Blue Cross Blue Shield, it's on the Blue Cross, you know, I think it's, if I recall. But this is a common symbol, and it's taken right from Scripture, right out of the Bible. These short five verses there in Numbers 20, 21, and you've seen it. And that's what Jesus references. Let's go back up to John 3. I'm going to read to you verses 14 and 15. The words of Jesus. He said this, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave." Folks, who does the snake on the pole, the bronze snake on a pole, who does that symbolize? That's Christ. Jesus said it. It symbolized him. And listen, let's bring it forward to today. We have all been bitten. The snakes back in Numbers 21 represent our sin. And back in Numbers 21, when you were bitten, you were dead. Now, you might linger for a while as the poison made its way through your system, but you were a walking dead person. Now, I have a couple of questions here concerning this. And the first one is this. Why did God have anyone who had been bitten back in Numbers 21, why did he have them simply look upon that bronze snake, and if they looked at it, they lived? And think about that in light of John 3. You know, the snake on the pole was God's solution to their death problem. Do you understand that? That wasn't Moses' idea. God said, "This is what I want you to do." And bring it to today. Salvation through Christ is God's solution to your eternal death problem, to your deadness to God. Do you realize that? It's God's solution. If you get anything out of this talk today about salvation, get this. This is God-authored, God-activated. It's God's solution. Salvation is God's activity. It's his action. And then it becomes your and my experience when we humble ourselves and submit to God's doings. It's God's activity, God's doing, and my experience when we look unto or look upon Christ. By the way, the Hebrew words for look at it back there, when it said look at that snake on a pole, will live. It doesn't just mean, oh, there it is. It is to gaze intently and with expectation. I mean, you were dying. Look, this is your salvation. This is your only hope to live. And you gaze with expectation upon that. There's some passion, some zeal there. I have a second question I want to ask you. Why did God have Moses put a symbol, listen to this now, a symbol of our sin up on that pole to be our salvation? Why the snake? You know what I'm saying? Why make the snake, which was the agent of death, why make that the solution to our problem? Put it on a pole, look at that. You know what I'm saying? I mean, Jesus, bring it forward to Christ, he's not snake-like. Here, does this help answer that question? Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. I love this. God made him who had no sin, who was that? Jesus, to what? To be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin for us. He became the snake in our snake bit condition. We're poisoned by sin. The essence of sin, you guys, and you should know this by now, I'm still realizing it, recognizing it, in my flesh, the essence of sin is our autonomous self-worship, and that manifests itself in so many ways. But Jesus wasn't like that. He was sinless, but he took that sin upon himself. That's why the snake was the solution to the snake problem. And you look around this world, do you think the human condition is getting better on this earth? Boy, I sure don't. We are not. And listen, salvation is what this world needs. It's what you need. And the good thing is Romans 8:3 says, for what the law was powerless to do, that it was weakened by the sinful nature. What's the next two words? God did it. Salvation is his activity. God did this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man. Salvation is his. Look upon, gaze with expectation upon Jesus Christ at the cross. That's what that story's all about. And that's what Jesus references in John chapter 3, just prior to the famous words of John 3:16. Now I want to go back to that passage a little bit in John 3. Most of you know this, many of you do. Who was Jesus talking to there in John 3? Yeah, it was Nicodemus, the man. First point on your outlines, the man, Nicodemus. Now, we don't know much about this guy. He appears basically three times in Scripture, all in John's Gospel. Here in John 3, you see him. He's referenced later in John 7 and then in John 19. John 3, John 7, and John 19. And from John 3, 1, we're going to back up to the first verse of John chapter 3. We know that he was a Pharisee. John 3, 1's on your screen right now. He was a Pharisee. You know the four major groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and Essenes in that day, four major cultural groups in Israel. Well, he was the more conservative group. He was a Pharisee. They valued the Old Testament law. The Sadducees were more the left-wing nuts, the liberals in that day. But this guy was a Pharisee. He was a high-ranking one at that. Later in this discussion, Jesus refers to him as Israel's teacher. Not a teacher, but Israel's teacher. In the Greek structure of that, it means that he was kind of like the top dog in the teaching end of things. He was a man of theological expertise. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. This guy was also, being a Pharisee, a part of the great Sanhedrin, which was the supreme religious and judicial body in the land of Egypt, or the land of Israel. That was the body that Caiaphas called together to condemn Jesus through the night before his crucifixion. So this guy was a big shot. Some sources claim that he may have been second in position only to the high priest himself. Now, Nicodemus had become familiar with Jesus. Even though Jesus was still early on in his ministry, he knew about him first through John the Baptist. If you read back, if you go back up in through the Gospel of John, John starts out with John the Baptist, who's pointing to this Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. John's creating quite a hubbub in the day, so the Pharisees and Sadducees, they send priests and Levites to check him out, to hear him. And John keeps pointing to this one that's coming, this Messiah that's coming. And as after the priests and Levites came, they take word back. Then some of the Pharisees themselves come to hear John. And it says the very next day is when he met Jesus. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God. So he points them out. So they were first introduced to Jesus through John's ministry. And Jesus leaves that area. He's calling disciples to himself, goes up and ministers in the region of Galilee. But then the first Passover of Jesus' ministry comes along, and he comes back to Jerusalem. And you know what he does? First thing Jesus does, according to John's Gospel, is he cleanses the temple. Turns the money. I mean, he creates a big, big deal. He kicks them out of the temple, turns the money changers' tables over, and the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, took note of that. So he knew him through that. But then John 2:23 says, now while he was in Jerusalem, Jesus, at that Passover feast, the first Passover of his ministry, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Well, one of those people who saw was Nicodemus. So Nicodemus becomes this big ball of curiosity, concern, and conviction, enough so that he risks his position and his reputation to go see for himself. Now part of him going seeing for himself might have been that Nicodemus was a teacher. And here's this guy with these new teachings. So he might be thinking, you know what? I got to go check this out. And I'm not going to go just hear him. I want to talk to him. So he goes to him. And in John 3:2, it says he came to Jesus at night. A lot of people say that was because, you know, he kind of wanted to be secretive about it. Could be because he didn't want to risk his reputation and all that. But it also might have been that Jesus was so busy interacting with people through the day that the only time Nicodemus could have a one-on-one with him would have been at night. So there's probably multiple motivations for that. But Nicodemus comes and he addresses him as, interestingly, rabbi, which means teacher. Very respectfully, he says, Rabbi, in John 3:2, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. That's quite a first statement out of his mouth. Now, what do you think? What's Jesus going to say to that? You know, what's he going to say? Nicodemus, hey, you know, thanks. How's your family? You know, did you have a good day? Did you have a good week? You know, how's your teaching going? Thanks. You know, I think a lot of you too. None of that. Jesus just crashes the small talk. He goes right to the heart of the matter, and he goes right to the heart of Nicodemus. Remember, Jesus is in the presence here of a guy who's working very hard to be religious. He seems to be sincere, Nicodemus does, in his efforts to obey God's law, and he's teaching others to do the same. Nicodemus, in his mind, has a construct of who God is and what God expects. And pardon my French, I'm not swearing here. Nick is trying like hell to live that out. And the reason I say like hell is because that is like hell. If you believe you got to attain a certain measure, or you got to behave a certain way, or do this or not do that, or live up to a grace that God has given to you, which is what a lot of the Jews believed, this is how you manifest the grace of God that's been given to the Israel, the nation of Israel. You got to live it out. You got to, you know, all that work stuff is standing, sitting, talking to Jesus right here. And here's Jesus' response. Next point on your outline is the salvation, John 3:3. In reply, Jesus declared, read it with me, would you, church? I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is. That's genao anathen. Genao anathen, regenerated from above, born from above, regenerated from above. Nicodemus, God has to do a regenerative work for you to see the kingdom of heaven. It's a work that only God can do. God does the activity of salvation. We experience his activity. He does the work. I experience his work on and in me. I am the object of his work. Salvation is of God. Isn't that what Jonah learned in the belly of the whale? When he didn't want that salvation to come to the Assyrians, God sticks him in the belly of a whale and finally he cries out from there, repents, humbles himself and says, look, God, if you want to save the Assyrians, salvation is of you. It's nothing I bring to the table. And that's what this is saying. See, Nicodemus, now he's hearing this. He's filtering it through all that knowledge and all that understanding that he had, all that construct of the Old Testament scriptures that he had, quote, figured out. And he's trying hard to understand what Jesus is saying. And so he says, well, how could that be? That's not possible. John 3:4, listen to his words. How could a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. What kind of regeneration does Nicodemus have in mind here? Physical. He's thinking about a physical birth, Jess. Seth? He's thinking about what you guys are going to go through and experience for the first time here within probably a week. That's what he's thinking about. Now look at Jesus' explanation. We're going to read through 5 through 8 here, and we'll pull a couple pieces out of that. Jesus explained. Now remember, Nicodemus hears this genao anathen, and he's thinking, physical, how can I be born twice, you know? And Jesus explained. He answers, I tell you the truth. Which, by the way, when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, in the Greek it's amen, amen. It's verily, verily. The King James translates that. He's saying, listen up, this is the way it is. This is reality right here. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. We'll come back to that. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, let's go back to verse 5. What did Jesus mean when he spoke of being born of water and of the Spirit in verse 5? You know, I used to think, and I used to talk about this, saying that being born of water referred to a physical birth, where water was the amniotic fluid. What's the first thing that happens before you go into labor, ladies? Your water breaks. That's the start of labor, officially, Jess. Hope that doesn't happen during the service today. Deb says, showed us she, yeah. So just before birth, that woman's water breaks, that sack of water that cushions the baby releases the contents. And that would make sense in light of Nick's confusion that you would interpret that this way about entering the womb a second time. But the problem with that interpretation is this. Nowhere else in the scripture does water mean that. It just doesn't. It's never referred to as a physical birth or amniotic fluid or anything like that. Everywhere else water is used, it's used to symbolize the cleansing of God's word. Water is an agent of cleansing likened to God's word. So the spiritual birth of salvation occurs to those who first hear the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You got to hear the message. Romans 10 talks about that. And let me give you an example of where that's used in that way. In Ephesians 5:26, talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife and how a husband is supposed to be responsive to his wife's needs. Spiritually, it says cleansing her by the what? The washing. Is it up there? Oh, it's not up there. By the washing with water through the word. That's Ephesians 5:26. Elsewhere in the scripture, the water and the word kind of do this together. All right, now, Jesus goes on to explain in John 3:6 that flesh gives birth to flesh. Now that's a physical birth, Nicodemus. That's not what you need to enter the kingdom of heaven. You've already experienced that, Nick. Flesh giving birth to flesh, you know what that's about. But Nick, what you need is what follows. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. God's got to do a spiritual work, a quickening of the soul to enter into life. Ephesians 2:1, I think Seth read it today. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead to God, who is spirit. You and I are born physically alive, but spiritually dead to God. You need a spiritual birthday. You need a spiritual beginning. That's what God does at salvation. That's why Jerry Karen always used to say, everybody needs two birthdays. You remember him saying that? A physical one and a spiritual one. Nick, Jesus is saying, you've already been given physical life. What you lack, in spite of your religious efforts, is spiritual life. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Folks, any here who have kept salvation at arm's length from you because of whatever reason, your autonomy, your unbelief, you're not good enough, whatever it is, listen, you are hearing the Word of God today, and that word has the power to wash you clean because of what Jesus did. Salvation is of God. He acts, He does it, you experience it when you humble yourself and surrender to it. And Jesus goes on in verse 7 and 8, He says, Nick, this shouldn't surprise you. You should already know this, Nick. And then He uses an illustration. It's like the wind. Nick, you see the effect of the wind, but not the wind itself. If you went out in my driveway right now, you'd see a basketball pole. At the top of that basketball pole, there is no backboard. And there is no basket. And the reason is because an unseen wind blew through here one day. Strong wind. My car was sitting right next to that basketball pole. I'm thankful I didn't park it under the basketball pole, but it fell. And the basketball backboard shattered. I didn't see that wind, but I saw the effect of that wind. And Jesus says that's like what it is for someone who experiences the salvation that God has to offer. You can't see the Spirit of God give that life, but you'll see His power. You won't see Him, but that's what salvation is like. That's what being genao anathen is like, born from above. You know, I can just see Nicodemus kind of shaking his head in John 3:9. He says, how can this be? He's trying to take this all in. This is all new to his perspective on things. And Jesus goes into a little bit of admonition here. Remember, Nicodemus is a teacher. Jesus chastises him gently here as a teacher of the word, yet not understanding this core reality. In 3:10, he says, you're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things? Which I might remind you that there was no New Testament at this time. Jesus was expecting him to know these things from the revelation in the Old Testament. Now in verses 11 and 13 through 13, Jesus begins to connect his authority and his identity with the Old Testament scriptures that Nick is supposed to know so well. He says, you don't know these things? So then he goes back and connects some dots for him with the Old Testament. In verse 11, Jesus uses the collective pronoun we. He says, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know. We testify, that's a legal term, to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. Who's the we? Well, Jesus is referring back to the Old Testament deal about everything had to be established by at least two witnesses. It was very clear in the Old Testament how it worked in their civil law. So who is we? Well, it could have been John the Baptist and Jesus. He is who he could be referring to. Nick, you heard John. Now you're hearing me. We're the witnesses. Or it could be the testimony of the disciples. That's maybe not as likely because the disciples were kind of at the beginning of the ministry, their time with Jesus. They weren't doing a lot of teaching and preaching yet. But it could also be the testimony of the Old Testament prophets and Jesus. And it could be all the above as Jesus connects with the Old Testament directive of everything being established by at least two witnesses. Nicodemus would have been very familiar with that from the Old Testament. In verse 12, he says, I've spoken to you, Nicodemus, of earthly things, and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one's ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. What's he say? The Son of Man. Now, Nicodemus, being an Old Testament scholar, would have known right away what he's saying there. The Son of Man is taken from Daniel, and it is a messianic term. It's a prophetic term used about the Messiah, Israel's Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. So Jesus is connecting himself directly with the Old Testament writings that Nicodemus is supposed to know so well. And then he gets into the illustration that we've already looked at in John 3, 14 and 15. He says, just as Moses, another story that Nicodemus would have known well, lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is saying to him, that snake on the pole represents me. I'm going to be lifted up on a cross. Now, Nicodemus would have no way of knowing that now, but later on, perhaps, he saw the illustration of it. I'm going to be lifted up on a cross, and anyone who looks to me with expectation, believes in me, can overcome their snake bit condition of sin and death. And then we get to the declaration. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Many, many people know that verse. But some of my favorite parts of this passage come after that verse. Look at 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Who did the sending? God. Salvation is of God. And he didn't send him to condemn. He sent him to save. Because the condemnation, look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him, whoever looks to him with expectation, is not condemned. But whoever what? Read it with me, church. Does not believe what? Stands condemned already. Bitten. You're bitten because he has not believed. He's not looked to the pole, not looked to the cross. He's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So what kind of world did Jesus come into? A condemned world. A snake-bitten world. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. The summation is John 3:19. Get this. What's Jesus say? How's it translated? This is the what? The verdict. Do you hear the legal term there? It kind of refers back to the testimony. He said, this is the testimony. Illegal thing here. This is the bottom line. This is the verdict. This is the jury reading the summation of the case. Light has come into the world. But men, what are they like? Well, they're snake bitten. They love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. We read about that. We pray about that every Sunday with churches all or with countries all over the world who hate the light or who are ignorant of the light. Verse 21, but whoever lives by the truth does what? Comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done what? Through God. Salvation is of the Lord. So that it may be seen plainly, that wind, that unseen wind that's blowing through that life, it's of God. It's his salvation. Verse 21, that last verse we just read, ends abruptly Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus. That's it. Done. Nothing else. Doesn't say how they parted ways. Doesn't say how Nicodemus responded. And we don't hear from Nicodemus again until John chapter 7. If you have your Bible, you want to turn there. Here's the context. Jesus, his ministry is ongoing. And of course, he's just ramped up in both popularity and persecution. At this point, the religious authorities have just about had it. And they send the temple guards, were sent to arrest Jesus. But the temple guards go and they return without him. And the religious leaders say, "What is up with that? Why didn't you bring him in?" And they said, "Nobody speaks like this guy." To which the Pharisees angrily proclaim, "What, you mean he's deceived you also? Look around you. Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in this guy?" That's an interesting question. On the outside, they'd probably all say no. But some of them, like Nicodemus, are getting there. They're maybe looking at that pole just a little bit. But they answer for him, "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." And when you get to John 7:50, Nicodemus, it says, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Hey, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You'll find that a prophet doesn't come out of Galilee." They're referring back to the prophecies. Where's the Messiah born? Bethlehem, which Jesus was. I often wonder why Jesus didn't say, "Hey, okay, I was born in Bethlehem, all right? I grew up in Galilee, but I was born in Bethlehem." I don't think it made much difference because, you know, he did other things like raise people from the dead, and that didn't do it. So I imagine saying that, "Hey, you guys, I was born in Bethlehem." That probably wouldn't have done it either. But we find here Nicodemus cautiously kind of siding just a wee bit with Jesus, encouraging some thoughtful restraint amongst his peers. That's what you see in John 7. Now, when you go to the end of John, the last time we see Nicodemus, he's much more bold. In John 19:38, Jesus is now dead. He died on the cross about 3 in the afternoon. The Passover meal for the Judean Jews would have started at 6 o'clock that evening. They wanted to get him down and get him put away so they could eat the Passover. So this is somewhere probably after 3 and before 6. John 19:38 says, "Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus." Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by, there's our guy, Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. This is a much more bold doing of Nicodemus than we saw in John 7. But I want you to think with me here for just a second. Bonnie and I were talking about this a little bit last week, and I want you to think back to the birth of Jesus. Was there a Joseph there? Yeah, his earthly father, right? Who accompanied Joseph at the birth of Jesus? There weren't really many people there besides Mary. Who was there? Shepherds, right? That was it. Not the wise men. They didn't come till later. There was just a group of shepherds that came to check that out. The lowest of the low. Now go to the death of Jesus. Was there a Joseph there? Yeah, this Joseph of Arimathea. And who accompanied Joseph of Arimathea at the death of Jesus? Nicodemus, the master teacher, the highest of the high. That's pretty cool. Do you see this morning that salvation is God's activity? He authored it. He made it happen. We can only experience what He has done, what He wants to do. It matters not your status, your intellect, your lot in life. From the lowest of the low to the highest of the high, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Ganao anathen. And those aren't my words. Those are the words of the one who made salvation possible. You must believe. We didn't point this out, but I'm pointing it out right now. The word believe appears 7 times in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Pistuo. Salvation is God's activity. It is ours but to hear him and believe and allow that wind to blow through our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, if we could just walk out of this place understanding that this is your work, your purpose from Genesis on through Revelation, you authored salvation, you made it happen, you rescued us, you reached down, we can't reach up, dead people don't reach up. So I pray if anyone had an idea that somehow their own status, work, goodness, intellect, whatever it is, that any idea of that, Lord, I pray that today you would reach down and save them and that they would humble themselves and experience it. I pray if there's others, Lord, that feel like they're too bad, they've done too much, they're beyond your salvation, that they would see today that from the lowest of the low, the shepherds that accompanied Joseph to the highest of the high, the master teacher that accompanied this other Joseph at the death of Jesus. You're telling us there's nobody I can't save. Nobody. And I pray that in humility and in great, great repentance, they would experience that salvation. We have but to look at Christ on the cross. Look with expectation. Gaze with expectation and intensity. Just as the people who were bitten had to do the same with the snake on the pole. Father, thank you for Jesus becoming the snake on the pole for me, my sin. You paid the price. And you just paint such beautiful pictures that are so clear. I fully expect to meet Nicodemus in heaven one day because of your grace. And I just pray that I would meet everybody else in this room and beyond there as well, that we have opportunity to rub shoulders with and minister to even this week. All to your glory and honor, because salvation is your activity. It's yours, and it's our experience. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.